Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with her ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, who is this that he forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Have you ever seen groveling in person? You ever seen what groveling is? Do you know what groveling is? Someone define for me groveling.
Desperate.
Okay. Anybody know? Can what else? Define for me groveling, either a word picture or if you want to get up and act it out. That's always a good one, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right, that's right. Broken heart, humility. Stand up, Zach. Groveling is not. You got to step out. Okay. Groveling is not standing face to face. If I were groveling before Zach, who has a much better, fuller beard than I do. And I wish I would have something like that, but I don't. Okay. But groveling looks like this. I'm at the feet of Zach because I am brokenhearted and humbled. That's what it actually looks like. Thanks, Zach. So you are down there, sort of a, what's another position? When you're in that type of position, what else is could it be called?
Prostrate.
Could be what?
Humble.
Has the evidence of worship in it? Okay? I've humbled myself before someone who is superior, or I'm humbled myself that I see as greater. But when you look in the dictionary, to grovel is to humble oneself in an ultimate act of, like, such as great fear or utter civility. It's to lie or to crawl face down, okay, with the body prostrate, especially in absolute humility. But I think it's interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we hear these words. God has highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow. What else? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's ultimate groveling. when we kneel before the Father. And of that every knee, and of that every tongue, the only ones to experience the true love of God is the ones that believe through Jesus Christ, and they are the ones that inherit eternal life. For today, right now, this minute is the day of salvation. That's what it is. And if you have not, maybe you've been toying around with Christ, you've never surrendered your heart to Christ, today is the day to do that, and Jesus Christ will save you instantaneously. Remember, God so loved the world, what did He do? He gave us His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not, but, you know that scripture, don't you? That's excellent. Those are probably the greatest words ever spoken and recorded. What a great promise. But unfortunately, this past week, we have seen Jeremiah 17:9 all too clearly. The heart is more deceitful than anything else. Who can understand it? It is indeed incurable. We see all around us a sin-sick world. We may even feel that God is not powerful enough to stop these horrible tragedies that we have observed this week. Our memory should serve us well here that in the U.S. we've pretty much given God the boot in our society. And when tragedies like this occur, we either blame Him or don't think He's strong enough to be able to make it stop, or that He doesn't care. And like I've mentioned a couple times already today, I think Mike Huckabee was very accurate when he said this: we have systematically removed God from our culture or our society. And then when something like this happens, we wonder where He is. But we've systematically kicked Him out of every facet of our lives. It would be the hope that of everyone in here that if a gunman or a knife-wielding person, I don't know if you heard about the same day in China, a man wielding a knife injured 22 people. I don't know how many were killed, but that was amazing that happened. But, you know, there are people, unfortunately, and we've seen this before as well, that a person will turn against another person in the name of Christ, which just boggles my mind that either Jesus made me do it or something like that. But if a person turns against a fellow human in the name of Christ, that person to me is not a follower of Christ. I don't see how that can be. Because John the Apostle told us that if you don't love your brother, who you can see, how in the world can you love your Heavenly Father, whom you cannot see? It's an anomaly to John the Apostle. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to eternal life through His Son. But unfortunately, most won't receive His love, and they won't be able to experience the precious promises of John 3:16. Some who turn and follow Christ are broken because of their sin. Others turn to Christ simply thinking that they're going to escape hell, and it doesn't impact them near as much as some people. Some people that, God's just going to let me in, and there really are no serious consequences to sin. The most graphic consequence of sin is the brutal torture of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, where your sins were paid for by the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It was at the cross that the love of God was most evident. He knew that you and I did not have what it takes. We could not earn eternal life. We could not work at it hard enough. He had to send the eventual remedy in the person of His Son to take our place upon the cross, for we cannot do it ourselves. None of us deserves this eternal life. None of us deserves the love of God. It's simply by His sovereign free grace that He has rained it down upon us through the person of Christ. He holds out His love for us. What will we do with it? What will we do with it? Each and every man, woman, and child is responsible for responding to the call of God upon their lives. And you being here this morning, it is not a mistake. You were brought here by the providence of God. Well, we run into some very different people as we look at our scripture today out of Luke chapter 7. One is of the influential crowd called the Pharisees, who really dictated the culture of the day. You know, if you were to hang around this guy, you were to be very popular or important in this guy's eyes. But if you hung around, if you chose to hang around with the other one, you would be an outcast in this society. Question of the day. Thinking about it. Is one really forgiven little or much? Sort of a trick question. We must investigate this. I want to look at some portraits of brokenness. Portraits of brokenness. David tells us in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we'll come back to that one because I think we see that one, first we see this played out in this passage. Let's take a look at the first portrait, and that is of this woman here in Luke chapter 7. We'll look at another portrait here from another gospel. But right away, we see that Jesus comes in and he's asked to eat with a Pharisee. He goes out and takes his place at the table. In verse 37, we're told that a woman of the city comes in and she was a sinner. All right, well, sounds like a fairly general statement, doesn't it? Well, everybody is sinning. Well, when the gospel writer states that she is a sinner, more than likely, she was a prostitute. Okay? She was indeed an outcast. In fact, we see that Luke, the gospel writer, defines her as a sinner. And also, we know Simon is thinking to himself, this woman's a sinner. And probably not being a tax collector, because that's not a job that the woman would have, more than likely she was indeed a prostitute. But what was she doing at the home of this Pharisee? That's what kind of boggled my mind, because knowing the Pharisees and what their background was. Well, Walter Liefeld, in his commentary on Luke, says this, the woman took advantage of the social customs of the day, which permitted needy people to visit such a banquet, to receive some of the leftovers. She came specifically to see Jesus, and she brought a little jar or a little bottle of perfume. What amazes me is how quickly word got around that Jesus would go to this guy's house. We think that we have lightning-fast technology to get the word out, but the house of this Pharisee was full. In fact, not only did the people in the know show up at his house, but the people that were outcasts showed up at his house. What a cross-section of people. And this woman, you got to think she had to be bold because she probably knew what the Pharisees thought of her. But the woman was probably like David in Psalm 51. She knew that her sin was always present. She knew what kind of person she was. She did not deny it. And I think we can see that graphically in this particular passage that we see here. This woman's sin would not give her rest at all. Notice that in this passage, how often does she speak? She doesn't. She doesn't. I find that very interesting. She doesn't say a word, she simply cries and kisses. She probably could not speak because she recognized that she was in the presence of God upon the earth. So you take this woman who is a sinner, and she gets in the very presence of the light of God, Jesus Himself. What other type of response is she going to have? When the spotlight of the grace and mercy and love of God shines down upon her and does not destroy her, she's going to be broken before the Almighty. So here's Jesus sitting at the table. And he's probably in a prominent position that anyone who might pass by or step in recognizes that this is the special guest. And here is this woman coming up behind him in verse 38, weeping. Now, unfortunately, the English doesn't do a very good job describing what is going on here. She might start with a couple tears, but all of a sudden the dam breaks. And she's in a gut-wrenching cry. And so the tears are just dropping down upon the feet of Christ. And she has no towel. So what she does something unthinkable. She undoes her hair and it falls to the side. And that was not a thing to do also in that particular culture. So who knows how long it was. It had to be fairly long because she's sitting there wiping his feet with her hair and then kissing his feet. Of course, that probably takes just a few people by surprise, especially those who thought a lot of themselves and were important, had places of power, and they were high in the culture, and they were of the important sect of people. They were in a higher caste system, so to speak. She probably could not speak because she recognized that she was in the presence of God. I don't know how we will respond when we finally see Jesus face to face. I think of that song by Mercy Me. I have a feeling that most of us will be speechless. And we will be groveling. But that day it'll be worth it. That day it'll be worth it. So Jesus, you know, he's in this Pharisee's house. It's open to the public, so there's people probably inside the house and some clamoring to get into the house at the windows, however it was set up at that time. And the woman probably entered by stealth, but she was determined to see Jesus. So, you know, you look at it immediately and you begin to see that she must have saw something in Jesus other than just pure justice. Because if Jesus was pure justice, as so many people claim that God is, especially from Old Testament, that if she was indeed a sinner, and she was, because we know that from Scripture, that if she were to come and stand at the feet of justice, what would happen? Her being a sinner.
Condemned.
Exactly. Condemned, if not killed on the spot. And that's how so many people, unfortunately, view God. Another inaccurate, misinformed view of God. But the woman saw something. She knew something. It reminds me of that picture of Jesus, the madman, driving out people in, you know, the money exchangers and the temple complex in Matthew. And so they're running for their lives, but there's one set of people going that way, but there's another group of people doing what? Coming to him. The lame, the blind, the outcasts. Just amazes me when we see it, how we view people. Even Luke said she was a sinner. But she had this bottle of pure nard, a very expensive perfume around her neck. Because apparently what would happen in that culture, the women would walk around with a little kind of a necklace with a little thing of perfume with them all the time for whatever purpose. But what she had, from what I understand in the study, it was fairly expensive. So what that meant is she was a fairly successful sinner. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But that's what it was. So she was indeed that prostitute, a very successful prostitute. So she probably sneaks into the crowd. She is looking for a way to get to Jesus. I can't imagine what is going through her mind in all this. And when she does, she takes full advantage of the opportunity. But as she stands, maybe she had something made up in her mind to say to him, to maybe question him or something. But when she gets in his immediate presence, there's only one action that begins to happen, and it seems to be uncontrollable. She begins to weep. She begins to weep, cry, gut-wrenchingly so. The conviction of her sin takes over, and she bawls her eyes out. So she's leaning over the feet of Jesus, and she's freely, I mean, the tears are freely flowing, and if she had any stealth just to observe or check it out, it's now gone. She is in the open, and everyone sees what's going on. And I can't imagine some of these well-to-do people, well-dressed, well-paid, prestige people that were of the utmost in the Jewish religious society of the day, they have to be aghast. What is going on? Of course, we know sort of from Simon's response, don't we? Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? Gosh, she's a prostitute. I can't believe that he's allowing this to happen. My question is, what are the apostles doing at this point? You don't see them in here at all, do you? But I can imagine they're on the outside, probably just stricken with fear. Like, man, I thought we finally got in good with the Pharisees, and now look what he's doing. He's not pushing her away. I mean, we're really going to be down on the totem pole of society and our culture because of what he's doing to this woman. He ain't doing anything. I don't know. We're not told. But I have a feeling they were in just a little bit of shock and dismay about what was happening around them. But especially Simon, the host, because he's like, oh, huh? I can't believe that you're allowing this woman to do this. She is indeed the center of attention. She probably wanted to stay in the background, but she's no longer in the background. But I see here, if you look at it, those that she is before, the Pharisees, the well-to-do, she's not worried about that, is she? She is in the presence of Jesus. And when she does this, she is cleansed of all of her sins. Because just as she broke the vessel to anoint him with perfume, she is a broken vessel as well. The light of grace and the love of God has shone upon her. How can she not but have the reaction she does? She is a broken vessel. And the guilt of her sin has taken any pride and any cultural etiquette and has just tossed it out the window, and she's with Jesus, and that's all that matters. How often are you and I in the presence of others and we're afraid to even say the name of Jesus because of what people might think about us? Looking at this story, it did not matter to this woman because she was in the very presence of Jesus. And we might think, well, we're not in the presence of Jesus. My question would be, Really? We're not? Because what happens when you come to Christ and become one of his followers? What happens? So when you're born again, two things happen.
You become spiritually alive.
Right. So what that means is the very life of Jesus comes and lives within you. So not only is he within you, you're always before him as well as him in you. So he's everywhere, isn't he? But we're so afraid to name the name of Christ. And this gal, it didn't bother her. She was in the very presence of Jesus, and it didn't matter what people thought. She was a broken vessel. And then we see, you know, the response of Jesus to this broken vessel. He looks down upon her, and she must really sense something about Jesus. But when you look at the woman, there's nothing of self left because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. She had no pride left. She didn't want anything to do with manipulating her situation or manipulating other people because that's pretty much what she had to do in her line of work. Okay? She was smashed to smithereens. When you read Psalm 51:17, when it says broken spirit, that literally means smashed to smithereens. And when you're smashed to smithereens, it's in an infinite number of pieces. You can't count them. This woman was indeed broken before the God who walked upon the earth. She had no more room for 1 John 2:15 through 17. Remember that one, what that is? What is 1 John 2:15 through 17? She had no more lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. Oh, that's gone. It did not matter to her any longer. So often we, for some reason, hang on to just a corner, a sliver, a fabric piece of these three things. And it does, it deters us from having everything we can have in Christ. It no longer mattered to her what people thought. Her reputation, I mean, she had a horrible reputation, right? But that didn't matter. Because if you have a horrible reputation, do you want to really show your face in public? Not really. She's really willing to take that risk to be with Jesus. To be in his very presence. I am so amazed at this woman. She actually, one of my heroes, just to see her completely, unashamedly broken before God. She was ashamed of her sin. And she publicly acknowledged that by what she did here. She would have no, and I love this term, she would have no namby-pamby religion, which is weak, inept, impotent. That would no longer be the case. She had fully surrendered everything she was and has to him. More than the love of a man, which for her ended up being just really about sex. She desired and pursued the love of God because she knew that he could fill the vacuum that was in her heart. That people talk about, that God-shaped vacuum. What she was doing did not fulfill her. Those promises that the world gave did not fulfill the emptiness in her soul, and she realized and recognized that only Christ could fill that which was empty. And she was going to go headlong into it. No turning back. No turning back, even with her particular reputation. Sort of reminds me of another woman that Jesus confronted. In John chapter 4. Remember this story? Let's go to John chapter 4. We won't read through the whole thing, but we'll just kind of pick some things out. But who was the main character, other than Jesus, who was the main character there by the well in Samaria. Who's there? A woman of Samaria. Tell me about this woman of Samaria. She was an outstanding human being in her society, right? Tell me about the woman of Samaria by the well. Why was she out there by herself? She was shunned. Why was she shunned? Wasn't she a good gal? She had a few husbands. Right, how many?
Seven.
Yeah, exactly. So it was like, oops. Because normally what would happen in that society, all the women would go at one time, draw away, and that was kind of their fellowship time. Okay? Then they go back. But this one was an outcast because she was a husband stealer and adulteress. And so she would go out there by herself. And then she would have to draw water all by herself because of her reputation. So she's out there to draw water, and she sees this man, knowing he's a Jewish man. And he says something that is not very appropriate for a Jewish man to say to a Samaritan woman. Give me a drink. She's probably looking around like, who's he talking to? Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan men. This is really going too far. Really would not talk to a Samaritan woman. Verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. Of course, she picks up on this right away, right? You have nothing to draw with. She doesn't, does she? She doesn't quite get what Jesus is talking about or referring to. But the point is, from the woman in Luke chapter 7, the woman in John chapter 4 are outcasts, aren't they? Of any society. He says, she says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it from it himself, as did his son and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Hey, give me this water so I don't have to come back here and again. Of course, he's referring to eternal life, showing her a word picture of what that's all about. The big difference between the two women is the woman at the well talks and the woman at Simon's house can't. But both recognize, finally, recognize that Jesus is indeed different. He is willing to offer eternal life to whoever. We see that throughout the scriptures. Amazing that these people are coming or so drawn to Jesus. Both of them become very unconcerned with their reputation in society, because what does, when the woman kind of, when the lights finally start going on for the woman at the well, what does she do? Does she stay there with Jesus at the well? What does she do?
Just to tell everyone else.
Exactly. Now, that's really out of character, because normally they would shun her. But what happens as she goes in to tell everybody? What's the result of that? Not a trick question.
They come running.
That's kind of weird. She doesn't have that kind of standing in the society. But when they hear about this guy that told everything there was and what the conversation, what happened in that conversation, they're curious, aren't they? So they all come running out. And what an amazing thing about these people that have no standing in society, that are total outcasts, have this type of impact upon the society that had shunned them. I find that just incredible. That this kind of thing would happen. And then finally, you know, the people tell the woman at the well, Well, now it's not because of what you said. We've seen and heard for ourselves. But she started it all. But both women are broken before the Savior, who offers this grace that is really beyond human understanding. And I see in these first two portraits this a pure brokenness for the sin that she has committed. We also know from other reading in Scripture that you don't actually have to do the sin, do you? Because Jesus puts it on about the same level, doesn't he? The thing here is, she recognizes the depth and the seriousness of her sin. And I think that each one of us will be broken when we recognize and realize the hideousness of sin and how repulsive it is to God. He loves us more than we know. And when we realize it, or not, you and I were no better than this woman. Remember that question I asked you a little bit ago about, can you really be forgiven little or much? We could probably all say, well, I haven't sinned like this woman at all. Really? Does God rate sin? Think about that. Has life, as you envisioned your life, have you come to the point where your life is exactly as you envisioned it when you first started out of high school maybe, or in college, or out of college, or when you got married? Is it just like you dreamed of? Has it been all that you can conceive of? If so, great, or you're lying to me. One of the two. Well, maybe it's time that we've gotten before God and grovel as this woman did and recognize the seriousness of all the sin. I know some people, you know, and I don't, you know, people can only respond as much as their knowledge sort of gives them opportunity to. But once we come to recognize the seriousness of sin before a holy God, before an infinitely loving God, it will crush us to know that we've offended Him. When you deeply, deeply love somebody else and then you break a promise or disappoint them somehow, doesn't that just grieve your soul? How much more so your relation to God? And once we grasp the reality of that, the depth of that, not only does it do our relationship with Christ a world of good, but also our relationships with one another. This woman was no longer concerned about what people thought, nor how it looked to grovel, to release her sin. But it's interesting because if you look at it, Jesus did what ultimately to this woman in Luke chapter 7? Forgave her sin. Did she say anything? God knows your heart better than anyone. Don't harden your heart to God. He is infinitely loving. His grace is greater than any and all your sin. We must be reminded of that quite often, especially when we see the horror of what we saw this past week. But that is the heart of people. I think it's time, sometimes when we're followers of Christ, followers of God, and we think that we have it all together, we really need to get before God and do some groveling and have a perspective, the correct perspective on our sin versus His holiness. Will you cast your sin aside and utterly surrender to Christ? He desires to not only shower His love upon you for your benefit and joy, but to show His love through you to others so that they can benefit from it as well. It's time to no longer put it off, but lay aside pride. Lay aside the pressure of the culture. Lay yourself before God and receive His amazing grace and very precious promises. As we go into this season, may we recognize and realize and remember graphically how deep, wide, broad, rich the love of Christ is. Even when we face tragedy, as we've evidenced this week. Nothing. Let's go to, just I read it last week, but let me read it again. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, we'll finish up reading verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing love and amazing grace. Let's pray. Father of grace, I praise You for the truthfulness of Your word. Thank You for this portrait of Your grace through this woman in Luke 7 and in John 4. May we recognize Your great love, that which is beyond definition, and that we might experience the full weight of Your amazing grace through Christ Jesus our Lord, recognizing that Your love reached down a long, long way to save us and make us Yours. To You belong all the glory, riches, dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for one more song.